Good morning. Yeah, you can tell me afterwards. I started the recording. Oh, everybody listening to these recordings are probably used to it by now. We start the small talk after we commence with preaching. So we run a tight ship around here. What did Pastor Andre say for years? Mostly tight most of the time. Oh, if it weren't for mediocrity. Okay, so, but no slackness concerning the Word of God, that's for sure. So here in the book of Colossians, let's resume our studies here. We're in the third chapter. We're going to go into the fourth chapter this morning. And I know I say that every week and then we don't, but I think today we're going to. So anyway, let's look here at verse number... Number 23, it's the same place we started last week, but I'm going to push on into what our inheritance in heaven looks like. And, you know, we have the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation is guaranteed to every believer in Jesus Christ. We mention it all the time. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. That means it doesn't decay, it doesn't break, it doesn't fail, it doesn't... isn't taken away by someone else. We're kept by the power of God, so our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. That means that there's no sin in our inheritance. There's nothing. And the word sin, hamartia, means missing the mark. So if you were a, let's say you were an archer or a marksman of some sort, and you're aiming for the mark, you know, you're supposed to aim small, miss small, but you don't, and you miss the mark. You're missing the point. You're missing the goal. Okay, that's what sin is. All right, that's why it's called a transgression. It's away from the truth. It's away from the mark. Okay, and so sin in the new heaven and new earth will be non-existent. And so, and you look at the folly of mankind, and it's myriad. It's all over the place. You know, man believes that, and this is really the crux of the folly of mankind. Man, in what he thinks he knows about his existence, a way that seems right, which was derived from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we've gone over so many times, believes he can create conditions conducive to heaven on earth without God involved. Okay? That's what, you know, we're pushing for this now equitable form of government, which is really a push towards tyranny, with absolute power guaranteed to a few. And then to use the acrylic term oligarchy, some power given to an oligarchy, okay, underneath the ruling class, and then everybody else, which is 95% of the population, becomes a bunch of serfs, okay? So they're a poorer class. We're moving towards that. But it's all in the name of equity, and all in the name of fairness, and all in the name of we're going to love one another, and if we don't have the responsibilities of debt, of the bearings of life, of all the things, the trappings that we experience right now in life, then we can explore our true selves, because we'll be a nanny state and the government will take care of all of our needs. Well, you know, God has been promising to meet all of our needs from the moment that he created mankind and spoke to him. But all of our needs will actually be met in God, and all of our needs will actually be taken away in man, because man is corrupt. Man is a product of his fallen nature, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It came from the devil, the unholy god of this world. Okay, and so in the name of equity, which, by the way, the difference between equality and equity. Equality is supposed to be a equal opportunity, which is a level of fairness for a populous civilization to live under. If you have an equal opportunity for employment, an equal opportunity for education, an equal opportunity to farm your land without any kind of inhibitions placed upon you from the government based upon your race, your sex, your class, or any of that kind of thing, which was the basis for the Constitution of the United States and the Bill of Rights. Okay, so an equality under the law. All right, very different from equity. People get them mixed up. Equity is equality of outcome. Okay, so let's take the commune model, for example. People think that, you know, the commune model, which is derived from what we get, you know, communist from, the commune model was something derived from the Bible. It wasn't. After the first church okay, was under a persecution, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue. And if you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you were basically excommunicated from, you know, Jewish life, as it were. No one would buy from you. No one would sell to you. You were Ichabod. You weren't to be touched. You were filthy, okay? If anyone had any dealings with you, it'd be no different than dealing with a Gentile or a half-Jew, okay? This is what society placed upon the first Christians in that time. And so during that time, they had to pull all their belongings together and pool them in order to sustain on the outskirts of town. Okay? Now, that isn't a model for us to live by. That's simply what they had to do initially in order to survive. All right? And so when you have a commune model, it requires everyone to pull their own weight equally. Now, if you get 1,000 people together and you say, okay, we're going to farm this land and we're all going to do exactly the same work and we're all going to eat exactly the same thing and everything's going to be kumbaya and happy all around. Well, if you inject human nature into that equation, the problem is you have people that are less hungry, people that are more hungry, people that are more ambitious, and people that are more lazy. And so when Bob goes out there and hoes a row of corn, like he's supposed to on his day shift, and then Jerry wakes up at like 11 o'clock and only gets like 6 feet done, but at the end of the day, they both want to eat their portion of corn, do you suppose there's going to be some animosity in the ranks? Okay? This is what we have in humankind. Now, under equity, that means that Jerry and Bob, no matter what they put in, get the same outcome. So why would Jerry... This really gets stupid here because nobody thinks about it. It's not Jerry, but why would Bob the next day feel like he needs to hoe an entire row of corn when Jerry's getting the same thing for doing 6 feet? So do you see the slippery slope here? So under equity, there isn't fairness, but that's what the government wants to produce. He wants to take from Jerry, getting him backwards, he wants to take from Bob and give it to Jerry so everybody has the same. Well, eventually, Bob stops working. And then you have nothing to take from Bob to give to Jerry, and so therefore nobody gets anything. And this is what happens under communism. This is what happens under socialist totalitarianism. All right. Now, that's a lesson in civics. However, this is what we want to do. This is what mankind wants to do to produce the kingdom of heaven on earth without God. That's what's happening. Man is operating according to his fallen nature, just according to plan. All right? But in Christ, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And guess what? We don't even need to keep it. It's kept by the power of God. Now, what does that bring about? That brings about peace. We have peace with ourselves because we know that we can't possibly fulfill the necessary requirements to please God in the life that we live. Jesus Christ did that for us. He stood in our stead in life. Okay, so we have peace with ourselves about that. And even more importantly, we have peace with God because God looks at Jesus Christ and judges us to be righteous in him when we look at him for salvation, because Christ shed his blood for us, and in his shed blood, we have the remission of sins. Okay? These are promised to us. These are guaranteed. And so, in life, there is no... in the world, there is no equity, really. In the world, honestly, there is no real equality. But we have sin and unrighteousness and corruption in the world. Okay? That's what we're going to find here. That's why we have a heavenly hope. Our hope's not here. Our hope's in heaven. And so the question of cruelty. Well, is God cruel because he's not going to allow all men into the presence of God? Well, if he did, he would have to allow sinner and saint alike into his presence. And every sinner is made a saint because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. So all sinners can become saints by simply trusting that Jesus Christ died for their sins because, like we said last week, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Okay? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, he was in the Mount of Olives. When he was in the Mount of Olives and he said, "Let not this cup, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That was the moment he's thinking forward to the moment in time where all the sins of mankind are going to be placed upon him as if he committed them and we committed none. So therefore, in him taking upon all of mankind's sin and dying for them on the cross, making a proper payment, a God-accepted payment for them on the cross. Mankind has then the ability to enter into the grace of God through the shed blood that was given for him on the cross of Calvary by a look of faith. So salvation is available to every soul. Now, if you were to let every soul that didn't believe and every soul that did believe into heaven, you would allow corruption into heaven, and it would be just as corrupt and fallen as this cursed earth and this cursed universe is. And could this cursed earth and cursed universe support life in perpetuity with a cursed, you know, in the curse? It's evidence right before our eyes. We cannot live in perpetuity under this curse. But we will live in perpetuity, that is eternal life, in the presence of God when this curse is lifted from us. And that's what's going to happen when we pass through the veil of death. Okay? Then we are going to see him as he is, for then we will be like him. Now, I like to kind of daydream about what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God and what it's going to be like to see him as he is. Now, we don't have a, and this is just me kind of rapping a little bit about this. we don't have any idea, really, what it is like to be an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, 100%, how else should I put it? Immutable. But God is, in everything that he describes, is what I wanted to say, everything that he describes himself as, he is 100% of those things. He never fails in any of these respects. He's absolute. Now, we don't know what it's like to be an absolute being. Okay? And, you know, for just simplest, let's just take the fact that he's omnipresent. If you really, now I know David thought about this. I think about this. When David thought about it, he wrote about it and he said, it's too high for me. The top of my head's going to blow off if I keep thinking about this. But if you're everywhere present at once, that's not a physical thing. Because a physical body can't be everywhere present at once. But if you're not subject to time, then you can be everywhere present at once. And you've got to think about that a little bit, because time is really the fourth dimension. And so when we talk about, like, this is silly. When we talk about, it's silly because it's true, but we don't know how to harness it yet. But if you talk about, like, warp speed in space, you're not actually talking about going from point A to point B. You're talking about bending space and traveling through the hole. Well, in order to do that, you have to bend space-time, which does exist. And so, and also the theory of, this is crazy, the theory of relativity. So the theory of relativity is wild, and it's true, okay? So, and I'll make an illustration and see if we can wrap our heads around this. This kind of gives you a little bit of idea of, what I think God might be like. I'm just talking off the top of my head here, okay? But if you've got a guy with a basketball, and he's bouncing the basketball on the ground at a known rate, let's say 1 second up, 1 second down, bounce, 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 and you put another guy on a magic carpet, okay, or a flying piece of plywood, whatever, a platform, and it's moving, all right? So from the perspective of a person standing next to the guy on the ground bouncing the basketball, that basketball is going down in 1 second and up in 1 second, down in 1 second, up in 1 second. Well, if a guy is somehow transformed onto that platform, which is moving at any given rate, and he starts bouncing the basketball up and down, 1 second up, 1 second down, from his perspective, it's still going 1 second up and 1 second down. But from the perspective of the guy on the ground, looking up at the guy moving, the basketball is going like this, which is taking longer. So it might be 1.2 seconds or 1.5 seconds or 2 seconds. Or if he's going really fast, it might be 10 minutes. So time is relative to your perspective. That means time is malleable. That means time can be used and constructed by a being that's above and over it, that superintends it. And so whether God goes back 2 points in time and changes things around to meet his will, I don't know. But God superintends time. Just go home and think about that for about 30 minutes, and you'll stop thinking about it because it'll just be too much at a certain point in time, okay? Astrophysicists can't even figure it out. But God does that. God superintends time. Now, when we see him, we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. That means we're going to understand what he is. So it's not going to be such a, man likes to put these things in very, very simple terms. When we see God, we're going to see it. We're going to view Jesus Christ and see what his face looks like. First of all, we're not going to care what his face looks like, okay? Because we're also not going to be a respecter of persons as we are now when we're in his presence. Okay, that's part of the construct of sin. So we're going to see God in his full glory, in his full superintending capacity. And God is an awesome, awesome being in that respect. So if you kind of think about it that way, we've really got something crazy on our hands here that we don't understand as being mortal beings in a sin-wrecked state. Okay? That's how wild this really is. And it's all true. I know I sound like to the natural person, I sound like a crazy person talking about these things. But this is what we have to look forward to. And so in that state, is there going to be such thing as boredom? No, there could not be. That's a construct of sin as well. And so, you know, people are so short-sighted when it comes to thinking about the awesome power of what God really is. But if we just stop and think about it for a while, you know, he's so awesome, our brains are going to blow up. And so we look forward to these things. And, you know, God has given us some simple things to do as believers in Jesus Christ. He's given each and one of us a ministry. All right. And so he says here in verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. This goes for the gifts that he's given us to be used in the body for the betterment of the body of Christ and the furtherance of the word of God being preached to a lost world. And this also goes for our everyday lives, like we've been talking about for the last couple weeks. And so, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Okay. And their sins and iniquities are going to remember it against us no more. So, whatever we do, do it by faith as though you're doing it unto the Lord. And then we're going to receive rewards for those things done by faith. Now, if our sins and iniquities are going to be remembered against us no more, like I just got done quoting, then, you know, those are already taken care of. That means those are under the blood. Okay? And so our performance before the law is not going to be rewarded. But the things which we've done by faith in the body of Christ for the furtherance of the gospel are going to be rewarded. And so he says, knowing that the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, for there's no respect of persons. Now, this is not meant to make us fear. You know, we ought to have reverential awe for God and take his requests that he has of us seriously. And because, you know, if you think about it this way, and this is the right way of thinking about it, after you're saved, well, let's back up even from that. If God knew you were going to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, so in that he chose you from before the foundation of the world, he wasn't looking down the corridors of time and seeing who was relatively better than the next person, and so that person that's relatively better than the next guy gets to go to heaven and the other guy doesn't. That would make God a respecter of persons, which he is not. He's declared himself to be a being free of respect for your person or who you are, what you do, that kind of thing. Okay, God judges you as whether you're in Christ or out of Christ. Okay, and so that's what determines your heavenly inheritance or not. All right. And so if he's going to put you in that position by standing in your stead in life, which means, like Jesus Christ said, I've not come to destroy. You know, when in his first advent, he didn't come to take away the law so that nobody would have to be under it anymore. All right. He didn't come to destroy it. That's what he's saying when he says that. He came to fulfill it. And he said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. By him. Okay? So our righteousness is in him and of him. He fulfilled the law for us. That's what it means when he stood in our stead in life. All right. So if he fulfilled the law for us, and when we enter into Christ, we stand before God then in Christ's righteousness, then who is God viewing when he looks at us? He's viewing Christ. So if he's viewing Christ, how could he possibly judge our sins at the judgment seat of Christ? All right? It's impossible. That's already been judged. So we're going to be judged for the things we did in the body. All right? And I believe that when he says here, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he have done. Let's say, and I mentioned this last week, let's say that you have spent your life trying to build a church. You're a pastor, and you want as many people as you possibly can get into the church to hear the word of God. A noble pursuit, right? Okay? But it has to be done right. It has to be based upon the word of God. It has to be based upon thus saith the Lord. You have to preach the word of God unfiltered, unadulterated, in a comparing scripture with scripture as it's meant to be compared. So that you can put forth the foundation of the gospel, which is Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ in your behalf. Now, if you start twisting it so that you don't make certain crowds angry and you want to please this group and please that group, and so you water it all down, there's nothing sharp in there, nobody can poke their finger on the Bible, you're going to get a hell of a lot more people in the church. Okay? So if you make it all about life improvement and glory to God, you can get into church and say glory to God and amen and hallelujah all you want. It sounds great. It sounds like you're worshiping. But if you don't actually tell people who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you in a very blunt and clear manner, how are they supposed to know about the plan of salvation? How are they supposed to believe it? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But people don't like to hear that they're bad. That's the problem that pastors confront. So if you tell people they're sinners in need of a Savior, you're automatically going to exclude like 75 or, in this day and age, 95% of the people. Because in this day and age, more people think that they're good than they did in prior ages, more towards the latter part of the age, the end of times. Okay? And so if you're going to build a big church, you have to lie to the people. And you have to make it more like a Tony Robbins meeting, which is, you know, he's a self-help guy. I think Tony Robbins is great. You know, if you really want to get your life in order and you want to have a better income, be in better management of your household, have a better relationship with your family, take all of Tony Robbins' advice. He's got good advice. But Tony Robbins isn't going to lead you into the presence of God by preaching Jesus Christ to you. And more churches are like a Tony Robbins meeting, a self-help meeting, than they are a preaching of the gospel. And so if you're building a big church and you want lots of people, let's say you get 40,000 people, let's say you have so many people, you need to buy an old basketball arena and you're going to fill it up. But you're going to do so by preaching the lie of the devil to them and tell people that they're good. By occasionally throwing out the term Jesus Christ and salvation every now and then for good measure and not explain to the people what it means, then you're doing a corrupted work. Now, you may be a believer in Jesus Christ and be incredibly misled, being led by your own desires for gain and for financial and elevation and the fact that you've got lots and lots of people in your church, but there may be very little of the gospel being preached. So what's going to happen when you get to the judgment seat of Christ? You may think God's going to be like, oh, my good and faithful servant, you led 40,000 people to Christ. And God's going to be like, well, there was only 5 believers there because you never really preached the truth. What were you doing that whole time? I think the loss that we're going to suffer is that agonizing feeling of, I thought I was doing it right, but I wasn't doing it according to thus saith the Lord. That man may still have salvation, but he built an edifice to nothing. You see what I'm saying? It wasn't based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can happen to a believer in Jesus Christ that's misled. And so the man may have salvation, but did he do it according to thus saith the Lord, or did he do it according to thus saith the man? All right? And so I think someone that has an appreciation for the gospel and operates according to thus saith the Lord and takes what the Lord has for him, although it may be few, you know, look at Noah. He preached for, now whether he actually audibly preached what the Lord was giving him to the people, which I believe he did, You know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, or whether he was a preacher by the fact that he built that ark, which testified to who? Jesus Christ himself. That's what the ark represented. We had Noah, we had his wife, we had his three sons, and we had their wives that entered the ark. Very few. Now, would you call a 120-year ministry with only eight people in the ark a success in, well, worldly terms? No, that would be an utter failure, according to a man. But according to God, he reaped a 100% reward. Okay? So he was rewarded for what he did by faith. Now, was there failures along the way? Of course. We all have failures along the way. But when we operate according to thus saith the Lord, like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. And if you let God give the increase, then you're going to get all the increase God has to give you. Now, if it's only eight people for 120 years, that's what it is. That's 100% reaping of reward. And so if we have a good understanding of who God is, which we get by teaching and preaching the Bible, okay? This is why we do expositional teaching, and I totally agree with the format. When you go through a book by book, you know, literally take a whole book and just tear it apart, opening up all the truth you possibly can in that book. You gain so much knowledge about the entire canon of scriptures in every book that we go through. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've been in Colossians now for months and months and months, well over a year. But how many places have I gone in the Bible while teaching Colossians or Acts? Or Pastor Andre with Matthews, you know, or Genesis, any of the books. Every time you teach a book, this book, Bible, has one theme, the redemption of man. You go through so much of the Word of God, and we take in so much of the Word of God. And when we have an understanding of what the truth is and what our inheritance really is, I'm going to use, you know, the description Pastor Andre used over the years. He may have had said symphony. I'm going to use opera. Let's say you're an opera aficionado, or you like, you know, heavy metal, whatever it may be, okay? So you go to a great opera, or you go to a great heavy metal band, or you go to, I don't know, maybe you like rap. I don't know why you would, but some of the old rap was cool when they used to do the rhyming and that kind of thing, and it was wholesome, but now rap music, it seems like all they talk about is drugs, alcohol, women, and money. So I guess if you're into that, then knock yourself out. But so let's say you go to a great show and you really appreciate the music and you know a lot about it. I mean, you appreciate it so much, you play it yourself or you sing yourself. And you're really looking forward to seeing it with your eyes. I think that's going to be the same experience we have as believers in Jesus Christ. That's going to be a hell of a reward when you actually lay your hands and eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who you've been learning about and preaching about for all of your life, and you finally get to attain your hope. Imagine how glorious and wonderful that's going to be. Free of sin, free of sickness, free of ailments, free of all things that hinder us in this body and this environment. I can't think of a better reward. And on top of that, we're going to be, just like our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, you know, good and faithful servant, you were faithful in so many things, you get to be ruler over so many things and share in my joy. Our Lord's going to give us crowns of righteousness. But we're going to cast those crowns before his feet because all things are of him, to him, and through him. Okay? We wouldn't have any of it except for by his good graces. And that's exactly what we have, is the grace of God in salvation. And so we cast those crowns before his feet. And so if we think about that being our reward, I can't think of a better reward. Now, you have the simple minds that will say, oh, the reward better be like a golf course with 1,000 holes on it. By the time I'm done playing 1,000-hole golf, if I went steelhead fishing and there was a steelhead every single place where I cast my lure, it wouldn't be fun anymore. If I was a commercial fisherman, that might be great because I'd be making a lot of money. But, you know, man has such a shallow way of thinking. The golfer wants a golf course with 1,000 holes. The fisherman wants a river that has a steelhead everywhere he casts his lure. You know, all these kind of things. You know, if you give a man everything he wants, what is the nature of man? He's going to want more of it. Do you suppose that's going to be perpetuated in heaven? That sounds horrible. When you have people say, oh, what I want to do when I retire is live on a tropical island and drink martinis, or what do you drink on a tropical island? Mai Tais, pina coladas, or whatever. I'm going to drink pina coladas every day and just sit there and watch the waves. By the time you're on your third day of constant pina coladas and waking up with a hangover every day, you're going to curse the waves that you're looking at every morning on the beach. You know, it just shows the shallowness of the human mind. But to operate in the things of the Lord, which are eternal, which are actual, wholesome representations of the love of God that has been shed broad upon us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our souls. And when we actually acquire the things promised to us, oh, the great joy we're going to feel. And the great joy we're going to experience. And like the Lord said to the Jews over there, in, I think it was Luke or Matthew, I can't remember exactly where that parable was. I'll look it up maybe next week. But we're going to share in the Lord's joy with us. We're going to have the joy that comes about with being in a body that's perfect and free of sin and free of all the ailments that we have now. And we're going to be subject to the joy that we share with God for being in His presence for the ceaseless ages of eternity. An absolutely wonderful inheritance that cannot be topped by anything here upon the earth that our carnal minds can produce. And so over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there with me. We'll delve a little deeper into this. So it says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is who? Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Anything that's everlasting, eternal, or of the truth is built upon Him. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, which speaks of the Father, silver, which speaks of the work of the Son, or precious stones, which speak of the work of the Holy Spirit." Now, the nation of Israel in their temple worship, in the tabernacle worship as well, had the Urim and the Thummim, which represented the Spirit of God and the will of God, precious stones. And so this speaks of the Spirit of God. And then we have the contrast, wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? And so let's say you're farming wheat, and you thresh out the wheat. Okay? So you're separating the seeds, the corns of wheat, from all the chaff, which is the husk and the stalks and all that kind of stuff. Do you keep the husks and the stalks? No, they're in your way. You burn them as slash, and so you burn it all up. So you keep that which is good, which was what you were farming for, and the rest is trash. So you burn it up and get it out of your way. And in times of old, they would burn it up, and they would take that ash, and they'd spread it upon the fields to fertilize the fields. And so it had a use. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when He's done with creation, okay, this creation, and He comes in His second coming, and then He establishes His millennial reign upon the earth, and then we have the events of the last days after that, what's going to happen? He's going to burn up creation. Okay? So this cursed creation is going to be burned up. Now, what catches on fire? Very easily. Wood, hay, and stubble. And so if we're operating according to the flesh, okay, which is all of our desires to fulfill the law, self-righteousness, the foundation for all of the religions of the world. Are all those things going to be everlasting? No, because they're not built on the foundation, the one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is His person and work in our behalf. And so all those things are going to be burned up because they're false. And so if it's not built upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not worth anything, and it cannot be brought into the eternal second creation, the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, where we're going to abide because it's sin wrecked. And so it has to be destroyed. And so all that's false is going to be burned up. That's every other religious method. And so in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." That's the great white throne judgment. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And so if a man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Okay? And so if your work abides in the truth, and you've operated according to thus saith the Lord, and you've operated according to the gifts that God's given you to do those things, you're going to be receiving a reward of righteousness for those things that you've done. And so it's not for, like we said, fulfilling the law, because our sins and iniquities are under the blood. It's going to be for operating according to thus saith the Lord. All right? And so I think that it's going to be a loss for those that think they're operating in the truth but aren't. And it's going to be a reward for those that are looking forward to their heavenly inheritance. All right? If any man's works shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so yet as by fire. So that's because, you know, if you've been saved, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, whether you're operating the things that God's given you to operate in or not, you still have salvation. Okay? It's just like the parable of the sower. The Lord sowed seed in the field, okay, or the man did in the parable, and which speaks of the Lord, and it fell on different types of ground. So we have the stony ground, we have the thorny ground, we have the various types of good ground, and then we have the wayside ground. And the only ground where it didn't produce was the wayside ground, because the birds of the air swooped down and caught up the seed, because the seed had not yet had a chance to germinate, because it couldn't penetrate the hard path that was laid upon. So if you ever go hiking in the summer, well-hiked trails will have that hard dirt. You can put as much seed as you want to on that. It's not going to go into the soil. You can hardly pound a stake in it. So it's a perfect place for a bird to swoop down and grab the seed if the seed is there. And that bird speaks of the devil. But where it fell on good ground, which all of it really was fertile ground, but the problem with some of the ground was it was stony, so it wasn't very aerable. Okay, and some of the ground had so much plants and other stuff growing on it that the seed had a hard time coming up, couldn't get the... If you have a plant, it requires light for it to grow. And so if you go in the woods, you might see a tree that's really reaching, like a Doug fir tree. It's reaching up to the top of the canopy. It's got plenty of light. But there's a little stumpy, kind of forlorn-looking tree right next to it that isn't receiving the amount of light that that other tree is receiving, even though that tree may be about the same age as the one that's getting all the light. It's just not growing as much. But are they both alive? Yes. So where there's life, you have a believer in Jesus Christ. Some believers are very carnal, and some believers are very spiritual. Okay? So you have the spiritual believers, good ground, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. All right? So some believers operate at half spiritual capacity. Some believers are pretty close to full, and some believers are pretty much full speed ahead, doing what the Lord called them to do. But where there is life, you have salvation. So even if you're a stony ground believer, the plant's alive, but it may not have produced as much fruit as it normally would have if it was in good ground. Now, the ground can be made aerable, okay? So you can pull the stones out. You can weed the ground. You can take those blackberry bushes and briars out of it and allow those plants to have sunlight so that they can grow and produce fruit. That speaks of getting all these earthly desires out of the way so that we can do what the Lord called us to do, all right? And so if there is a believer in Jesus Christ, if they have life, they can't lose it. And so even if they're not operating in the truth and they think they're building a great edifice to God, but they're really building an edifice to the flesh, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they're going to suffer loss because they thought that they were doing the right thing, but they weren't. Okay, but they still have life. They still have a heavenly inheritance. And the Lord said he's going to wipe away all tears and we're going to be with the Lord in joy for the ceaseless ages of eternity. So it's not like that man's going to be a second-rate inhabitant of heaven. There's no such thing. All right? And so this isn't something for us to fear, but we ought to take it seriously, because if we are going to be here as a believer, that means God does have a job for us to do. He does have a ministry for us. Otherwise, if it weren't so, he would have taken us into his presence the moment that he called us to salvation. All right, so we have to take these into consideration. So it says in verse 17, if any man, I skipped 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, God shall destroy, for the temple of God is holy, or separate, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him what? Become a fool. Okay? Why? That he may be wise. Where did the wisdom of the world come from? We were talking about it a little bit at the beginning of this message. In the wisdom of the world, man thinks he can produce the kingdom of heaven, which is promised to us, without God in it, through equity. Now, how silly is that, knowing that we have a revelation of God that he's going to produce a new heaven and a new earth? Okay? For the wisdom of this world, or what man thinks is wise and smart and right, because man looks at us and thinks that we're damn fools for believing what we believe, but man can't see what we see in his natural mind. All right? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And so, you know, it's funny, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, right? That's happened to me many a time. And so I have had people ask me questions, like, I won't name names, but someone's wife with the husband present, kind of hanging in the background, asked me about what I believe that she might know. It was an honest question. And I told her what I believe about my religion. That's what she asked about. What does your religion say? And I told her what my religion says. I don't like to call it a religion, but if she wants to, for the purpose of conversation, I will. No problem. And as soon as I got done explaining, the man piped up and said, "That's bullshit." You know, bluntly, you know. So this is it was a perfect example of what the natural mind thinks what we believe is. A pile of dung that a cow leaves in the middle of a field. Now, how valuable is that? Well, it might be good for a little bit of fertilizer, but nobody wants to step in it. Okay? One time, my cousin Ryan and I were north of Junction City, where they have all the cow pastures and farmland and everything. We were trying to make it over to the Willamette. We were going to catch a sturgeon. So we had, like, the biggest fishing rod we can find, like a whole chicken. Because we heard if you chuck a whole chicken out there, a sturgeon will eat it up. That's not really the way to do it. I suppose there is a sturgeon large enough out there to consume an entire chicken, but we didn't catch any that day. But in the middle, some farmer had gathered up all the cow manure and put it in a big slurry in the middle of his field, and I walked right through it about ankle deep. I thought it was mud. My cousin's like, "How does this smell so good?" Well, that's what the world thinks what we believe is, you know. A bunch of stinky crap, okay? But for us, it's our heavenly inheritance. It's all of our hope. It's everything we have. Because if you go through this life and you try and get gain and make as much money as possible, have a bunch of houses, have a bunch of boats, all that stuff's fun and fine if it comes your way, no problem at all. But where's it going to go after you die? Certainly not with you. So if all your hope is in that, then you already have your reward. But my reward's in heaven. Your reward's in heaven. My reward's everlasting. Your reward is everlasting. It's eternal. And, you know, it's a crazy thing how short-sighted man is. He'd rather sit there and stare death down and say, "Oh, it's going to be no problem at all. Nothing bad's going to happen." Well, I guess ignorance is bliss. I don't know. But I'd rather know a little something about what happens after death. And I do. And so, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Because the fool said in his heart, what? There is no God. Okay. Well, he's going to stand before God one day. And it's going to be after he passes through the veil of death. And every knee is going to bow. And every mouth, every single one is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But not to the saving of their soul. Because the books are going to be opened. And the book of life is going to be open. And their name's not going to be found written in the Lord's book, Lamb's book of life. And so the Lord's going to have to tell them by necessity, because he can't allow that which is corrupt into a new creation that's not corrupt. Otherwise, it would be just as corrupt as this one and couldn't exist in perpetuity. He's going to say, "Depart from me, ye that work the iniquity which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for I never knew you." They had the opportunity to know him, but they rejected it. All right? And so he says, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, or the reasonings of the wise, that they are what? They're vain. That means it's futile. Okay? Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Why? Because all things belong to Christ and we're co-heirs with Christ. But he says, and ye are Christ's, and what? Christ is God's. So all things really belong to him. And so am I going to trust in myself and man? Nope. If I do that, I'm going to fail. I'm going to trust in God because he has the executive position over all. He has put us in a position where we are unable to save our own souls, but he came onto this earth at a point in time in the first Advent, and he put himself upon the cross of Calvary and shed his blood there for us that we may have eternal righteousness in the presence of God based upon his person and his work. It's a gift of grace. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for this inheritance that we have. That we know the world calls it foolish, but yet we're still a lighthouse, a beacon for the truth, that the lost man may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and call it foolishness no more. We just ask that this happens for as many as possible in our ministry, that as many as possible that you would have for us may know thee as Savior. And we ask for those that have trusted thee as Savior to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.